Back in my high school athletic days, which were somewhat interesting. But anyway, in our wrestling days, I remember the coach would come in occasionally to the room where the athletes were, whether it's locker room or a wrestling room or whatever. And he would come in and he would scream out, "Listen up." And everybody listened up. Nobody kept on talking. That was back in the days when they could hit you across the head if you did. And we were already afraid of the guy anyway. He looked like some kind of giant Marine. And so when he said, "Listen up," we listened up. We were going to listen to what he had to say. Micah opens in chapter 1 with the word verse 2 here. That becomes a very important word in this prophetic book. He uses it several times. Three different times he uses it as the transition for a new prophetic offering that he's giving. He has three messages for the people of Israel. And each of those messages deal with something he wants to say, and each one starts with the word "here." And so we're going to look at those messages today. When you know anything about Micah at all, probably you know chapter 5, verse 2, which is the prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. But there's much more in the book than that. As a matter of fact, it's a very deep and intense book, a difficult book in many ways, but we'll try to unpack it the best we can. But we're going to find three messages that all begin with "here." The first message is Micah's call to the people. He says, verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places on the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." Now, a little background before we jump in here. Micah is contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of 18 prophetic books at the back of the Old Testament. We dealt with Isaiah some time ago in our study through the Old Testament. So he was contemporary, although Isaiah preached mainly to the people in the southern tribes of Judah, where we find that Micah is preaching to both of them. We find that down in verse 5, where he mentions Judah and Samaria. Samaria would be a synonym for Israel or the northern tribes. And so he is preaching to both of them, and he will continue to prophesy until Israel goes into captivity. And so he prophesies for quite a long time. His first couple of three verses that I just read for you, the first message, is very typical of these prophetic books, as we've seen. He pronounces judgment, first of all all the nations. And then he turns in verse 9 to Israel, and he says, "For her wound is incurable." So he's not only pronouncing a judgment on Israel, he is saying that there's no turning back, there's no cure for what ails them. Their wound is incurable. Now I want to pull back for a moment here. As I put this message together and prepared it for today, I realized this is a difficult message. Jonah... We spent 2 weeks in Jonah because Jonah's fun, really. I mean, Jonah's easy. Everybody knows the story. But there's definite deep insights into Jonah that I trust all of us picked up on, and we learned new things. There's a good reason you've not heard any other sermons on Micah before, probably. It is a difficult book. We'll try to see what we can do. I think you're going to come away with some great thoughts here. But I want to back up, just in case you fall asleep somewhere in the middle. And I want you to hear the first part and take your 30-minute snooze, come back at the end if that's necessary. I trust it's not, but if it is, I just want to give this to you. Out of 18 prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, 16 of them are really redundant. The same basic message is in every book. It's different thrusts, different agendas, different stories, and so forth. But in every one of the books, we have the same thing. What do we have? We have God showing up in all of His holiness. We have a picture of Israel in all and the nations around in all their wickedness. We have God saying, "Because I'm holy and you're wicked, you are doomed unless you repent. Turn to Me. Turn from your sin. Confess your sin. Repent. And if you do, then I will spare you. And if you don't, I will destroy you." And that's basically the message over and over and over. Although there's one more caveat that you'll find in almost every one of the books. You'll find a mention of the kingdom hope, of the hope that is yet to come for the people of Israel and for us who know Christ, the kingdom age. We sang a number of songs today about that kingdom. And that is the hope that is found as well. So as we think about that, Jonah didn't deal with that too much. Daniel is a little different thrust, but the other 16 prophetic books just hammer at those themes over and over and over. Why? You know, couldn't the Lord just given us one or two of these books, you know, instead of 16? And over and over and over and over, maybe as you're reading through it, as you are supposed to be doing with the church, you're coming to these books and you're saying, man, I read that before. That seems to be the same thing I read in the last book. Why does he keep doing that? Do you think it's because God wants to hammer home a theme? Do you think perhaps he wants to teach us something? Something that is leading into the New Testament. Something that is foreshadowing Jesus Christ and the cross. As our songs have already reminded us of today. You see, the big deal is this. Throughout all of history, is that God is holy. And man is sinful. And as a result of that, he has no hope. His wound is incurable. He is lost. He is doomed. Not only now, but eternally. And yet, there's hope. Because the Son comes. The Savior shows up. And that Savior goes to the cross to cure the incurable. To fix the unfixable. To solve the greatest problem you and I will ever face. And that is that we cannot be right before a holy God. And when our God does that through Jesus Christ, we then have the privilege, if we will, of turning to Him by repentance and faith and trusting in His saving grace, and we can be changed and made the children of Almighty God. See, that's the message throughout the Bible. That's the message in the early sections we've studied. That's the message in the narratives. That's the message in the prophetic passages. And it all leads to the gospel messages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the epistles flesh it out. What a story. What a unifying story. And Micah is giving us the exact story, just in a different format. Now, as we move on, and I really don't want you to go to sleep, but I wanted to get that in case you're ready to go. All right? Why is it that Israel struggled so much? Now, they're always struggling. Well, they did so partly because they didn't know how bad they were. They really didn't know their spiritual problem. They were self-deceived, as is every sinner. They are self-deceived. They don't think they have a problem with God. And one of the reasons why they felt that way is because they had windy preachers. Now, don't look up here at me. Go to chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walked after wind and falsehood, and had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning the wine and the liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. What he's saying is this. You have sought preachers and prophets who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy at the very end of 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote of his epistles? People will seek preachers who will tickle their ears, who will tell them what they want to hear. And that's ever been the case. The false prophets give an interesting message. Here, look, there's some more details in verse 6. It says, let me stay at verse 11 for just a second. The message they wanted to give was this happy message of wine and beer. Come on, guys, let's party on, dudes. Now, who doesn't want to hear a message like that, especially from your spiritual leaders? Hey, all is well. Live any way you want to live. Let's just have a good time. Pass the beer. That's what liquor is probably, something like beer they're referring to here. Let's just party. People want to hear a message like that. On the contrast, verse 6 is a guy like Micah. These are very, very difficult verses to even translate. So if you get lost here, I'll try to explain what he's saying. Look at verse 6. Do not speak out. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of God impatient? Are these his doings. Now, let me stop. I realize this is probably a little bit difficult to grasp on the fly. This is probably an indictment by the false prophets against Micah. And they were saying about Micah that Micah's message is negative. Nobody wants to hear it. Go home, Micah. You're never going to build a big church. You're never going to have a crowd. Nobody wants to hear your message. They want to hear our message of verse 11. They don't want to hear your message. So be quiet about it. So who wouldn't want to hear their message instead of Micah's? I read an interesting story this week. It's about a 200-year-old fable that somebody put together of a pastor who was preaching to his church, trying his best to make it clear and understandable. And I believe that's what we're supposed to do when we preach and teach God's Word, even to take difficult things and make it understandable. That's what we should try to do. And this guy was doing his best to do that, but nobody was impressed. The people at church never asked him any questions afterwards. And matter of fact, it went back through the rumor mill that they thought he was pretty simple, pretty plain. After all, they could understand him. What kind of preacher can you understand? You're not supposed to do that. So they weren't impressed by it. He figured that out, so one day he decided to change his message. And he got up and preached, and the message he preached was so convoluted, so confusing, that nobody could understand it. He used words he didn't even understand. He quoted from philosophers that nobody understands. He recited poetry that was convoluted. It was confusing. And when he was done, as people filed out the back, they said, with tears in their eyes, it's the best message I have ever heard. It's wonderful. Oh, what a great preacher you are. And the only concern we have is somebody's going to steal you and take you away. Later in the week, the pastor said, I will now, from now on, preach messages like that. I'm not sure why, because the pastor said, I don't even understand what I said. Now, that's a little weird, but it was apparently enough of a reality that the guy wrote the story about it. Here's the point. When you preach or teach God's Word to please an audience, the audience is in control. And by the way, frankly, that's part of the problem we have in our churches today. The audience is taking control. People want to hear a certain message. Pastors want to have jobs. People want to continue. And therefore, we teach and preach what the audience wants to hear. I got news for you. I have no interest in that. I only care what God wants us to hear. I trust you're on the same page. What does God want us to hear? It doesn't matter a bit what you want to hear. You can go to hell hearing what you want to hear. You can be in verse 11 and be partying on with these guys, but it's not what God wants you to hear. Micah didn't much care what the people wanted to hear. Verse 12 and 13 will come to the end of this first message. He does end in joy. And this is interesting. At the end of each of his messages that have been very difficult, he gives hope each time. This is very much a pattern in these prophetic books. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breakers go up before them. They break out and pass through the gate and go on by it. So their kings go out before them, and the Lord is at their head. The day comes when the Lord brings in His kingdom. It's a message of hope. Now here's a second message. Go to chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He once again says, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." The first message was to the people. The second message is to the leadership, the rulers of Israel. He says, listen up. First of all, he wants to talk about their present circumstances in the first 12 verses. Verse 3, he says, "You who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up for the pot, and as meat in a kettle." You know what he's calling them? Cannibals. That's an ugly insult by any stretch of the imagination, isn't it? When we think of cannibals, that's about as despicable as it gets. You know, when people headed west back in the 1800s, an awful lot of them died on the way. They died from attacks. They died from disease. They died from all sorts of reasons. But you want to know what is the most famous of all the deaths of that trek out west? The Donner Party, right from Illinois. The Donner Party was a group that left Illinois, got stuck in a snowstorm, and ended up eating one another. Cannibals. And we remember that because of the despicable thing. When I go to Cracker Barrel or someplace, sometimes they ask your name, I give them Donner. Because I love to hear them say, the Donner Party. You know, that's pretty cool, I think. But, you know, not all of you are on the same page, I can tell. All right. So this is not a pretty thing. This is an insult of all insults. He's not happy. God's not happy. Then he turns on the prophets in verse 5. He says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, these are hired guns. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear if you pay them. If you don't, they'll curse you. They're bribed. They're paid off. When I was a kid, I used to watch a little Western TV show. Some of you old-timers remember it. Have Gun Will Travel. Remember that? A guy named Paladin, he was a hired gun. Supposed to be a good guy, but he killed a lot of people. I don't know. He had a business card. I don't know they had business cards in the 1800s, but he had one. It had, have gun will travel. You pay him enough money, he'll shoot whoever you want him to shoot. Okay? Only the bad people, of course. But these guys will shoot the good people. They're for hire. Now remember, verse 11 of chapter 2, they're full of wind. But in verses 6 and 7, what they say can't be trusted either. It's unreliable. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. These guys have nothing to say from God. They have no message, but they have a big ministry. Isn't that sad? And that's been the story of the history of religion, even with the people of Israel and often with the church. The biggest churches, the biggest outreaches have no message from God. And that's what's going on here. By contrast, Micah is the real deal. I love verse 8. I love verse 8. On the other hand, he says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah said, I will not back down. I will not tell them what they want to hear. I will tell them what God says. Because I am filled with the Spirit and I have the message of God. Just recently, Trinity Broadcast Network has been sued by the granddaughter of the founders of Trinity Broadcast, the largest Christian television network in the world. She's suing them because she knows they ripped off multi-millions of dollars illegally from donors. Now, that doesn't count the fact that they have ripped off multi-millions of dollars from the donors legally and have been doing so for decades. They own multiple mansions, million-dollar mansions, air jets. Their cats have a $100,000 mobile home. Jackie, you'll be glad to hear that. Because the cats must have a nice place to live. They've been ripping off their donors for decades, and nobody seems to care. Money continues to flow in to these ministries. As long as you pay them, they'll tell you what you want to hear. Micah would not play that game. We go to verse chapter 4 then, and we look at the future. That's the game right now. That's what's going on in the present. Look at Israel's future in chapter 4. As so often in these prophetic books, the storyline shifts from doom and gloom to joy and blessing without any transition. Just bang. Such is the case here. I want to quickly run through this with you. Notice what God promises for the future for Israel and Jerusalem. First of all, Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. And I will come, verse 1, in the last days, that mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. The nations will also be taught the ways of the Lord. In verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. War will cease. Look at verse 3. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. They will their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. For each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Peace is coming. War will be over. And the Lord will gather the outcasts and make them a strong nation. In verse 6, in that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and an outcast a strong nation. And then finally, the Lord will reign over them. In verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now and forever. A picture of the kingdom. There's a glorious, wonderful future up ahead. But the future is the future. The present, the near future, almost the present, is not so good. In verse 9, he pops right back to the gloom. He says, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon, and there you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. Okay, the future is glorious, but coming around the corner is captivity and exile and persecution. But one day I will rescue you from there. Now here's the important part to recognize right now. All of this is prophetic. When Micah gives it, they're still in their homeland. They're not under the rule of Babylon. God literally gives them prophecies of captivity in Babylon and then rescue. We know that those prophecies were literally fulfilled, weren't they? They went into captivity. They were rescued by God. They are a nation today. Chapter 5, you'll talk about Christ being born in Bethlehem. All that happened literally, right? The prophecies of the distant future. Well, why would we say they won't happen literally too? Many Christians do not even believe that the kingdom will actually happen like this. As a matter of fact, as we look at this, the world doesn't believe it either. And in verse 12, it says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. Now look, the world doesn't understand the Lord's purpose. Nobody gets this but Christians. What political leader today believes that one day Jerusalem will be the center of the universe, of the world? That Christ will reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem? That the world will come to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord? Who believes that? Obama doesn't believe that. The UN doesn't believe that. As we look around us today, the world's in a mess. Europe is economically collapsing. China is all sorts of human rights are being violated. In Africa, there's race genocide. The America is deceitful in many ways. And yet God says, one day my purpose will come about. They do not know my thoughts, He says, but you can know them because God has revealed them to us. Now look at God's plan in chapter 5. He has an actual detailed plan here, beginning with chapter 5 of how all this comes about. It begins with a Savior. In verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, what we learn from this verse, and we find out later in the Gospels, is that the Savior is coming. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, who will be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you look at it carefully, it doesn't say He's born in Bethlehem, does it? But when you go to the Gospels, Matthew 2:6, John 7:42, this verse is quoted as being fulfilled when Christ is born in Bethlehem. Now, notice who this one is, though. He is one who goes forth, at the end of the verse, from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, this is the Eternal One. The Eternal One, the one who has always been in existence, comes as a baby in a manger. The one who has enjoyed the glories of heaven, the glories of eternal fellowship with the Father, becomes a little baby in a manger, who would go on to be the Savior of mankind. But first, before that happens, before He becomes that Savior, verse 3 says the Lord's going to give them up. Therefore, He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. There's a gap. There's a gap between now and this book of Micah and the coming of the Savior in which the Lord turns them over. Matter of fact, as we go on with the chapter, we find many ways in which He turns them over. In verses 4 and 5, we won't read. Well, we will read. Look at 5. He's going to send a shepherd. He says, "This one will be our peace." I got a thought for you here. In Psalm 122:6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Or Israel. This verse says that peace is embodied in Jesus Christ. Israel will not experience peace until the Savior comes to reign. He is the peace. And so while you're praying for the peace of Israel, pray for the coming of the Savior. Remember, the last prayer of the Scriptures is Maranatha. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's our great prayer. That's our great hope. That's a peace that is coming. He's also coming in victory. Look at verse 9. "Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries and your enemies will be cut off." The Lord's going to bring victory. He'll lead them there. And verses 10 to 15, He's going to lead them in righteousness. Now, see, He's not going to just reign over a godless, wicked, defiant people. He wants to bring them to righteousness. But there was two obstacles in the way. Two roadblocks that kept them from righteousness that He wants to bring out. These people have been wicked for so long that only radical surgery can change them. And the reason why they are struggling so deeply is because they have two problems that are identified here. First of all, in verses 10 and 11, they trusted in wrong things. They relied upon itself. Look at verse 10. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, and I'll cut off your cities from your land and tear down your fortifications." Israel trusted in its armies, its chariots, its horses. On this Memorial Day, we played the song, "God Bless America." We want God to bless America. But America trusts in its armies, in its missiles, in its nukes, in its aircraft carriers. That's a bad trust. If God is to be bless us, we must be blessable. And to be blessable, we must be people who are not trusting self, but trusting God. Secondly, they not only trusted themselves, they trusted their false gods. He says in verse 12, "I will cut off sorceries. You'll have no more fortune tellers." Verse 13, "I'll cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars. You no longer bow to them." Verse 14, "I will root out your asherim from among you and destroy your cities." These false gods will be destroyed. Radical steps. The Lord loved them too much to leave them where they were. He loves us too much to leave us where we are. The Lord had to remove their props. For a bridge to rest on its foundation properly, it must rest on that foundation and nothing else underneath it. If we're to rest properly in God, we must rest on Him, not our props. Now that leads us, and we only have a little bit of time, so let's move quickly to the third message This time Micah preaches to the mountains. He tells the mountains to listen up. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains. Listen. So he's preaching to the mountains. What we have here in chapter 6, and I think it's a really interesting chapter, we have God going to court against Israel. Everything in this chapter is a court scene. Look at the jury. The jury is the mountains. He says here at the end of this verse 2, listen to the mountains, to the indictments of the Lord, and you enduring foundation to the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. The Lord is going to bring a case against them. He's in court. The indictments, there's two of them in verse 3. My people, well, let's skip verse 3 for a minute. In verse 4, they have forgotten what the Lord has done for them. They have forgotten. Verse 4, he says, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people remember how now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Peor, answered him. They'd forgotten what the Lord did for them at the Exodus and through the wanderings in verse 5. They also had forgotten what He had done when He brought them to the land. Look at the end of verse 5. And from Shittim to Gilead, so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim was the place where Israel stopped for the last time before they crossed the Jordan River. Their last stop. Gilead was the first place they camped after they crossed the Jordan River. So he's pointing back to what God had done for them in the victory in the land of Canaan. And they forgot all of that. Isn't it a terrible thing? The Lord had brought them from slavery to freedom, from bondage to life, from despair to hope, and yet they had turned on Him. And they turned on Him because they forgot Him. Isn't it a horrible thing how easily we forget even the good things and take them for granted? A horrible thing. And that's why much of Scripture is simply a reminder of what we already know, because we so quickly forget. But they not only forgot the Lord's provisions in the past, they also forgot His requirements. At the end of verse 7, or actually verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. We sang that song this morning, right? What is God's requirements? They'd forgotten. In verse 7, if we had time to look, God never wanted rote rituals, just going through the motions. God always wanted what He describes here in verse 8. By the way, verse 8 is posted in the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C. It's on the wall there. It's not a teaching on how to save oneself, but on living out the life that God saves us to live. But instead of being grateful, what do they do? Look, go back to verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? They're tired of God. After all He's done, after all He's pointed them to, they're tired of God. That's the indictment. They've grown weary of God and forgot Him. The evidence is found in verses 9 to 12. Look at verse 10. Is there yet a man in the wicked house? Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales? What He's going to say here in verse 11 is they are wicked and they also are deceitful. And in verse 12, they're violent. And in verse 12, they're liars. They're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. So what is the sentence? Go down to verse 13. So I'll make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Verse 15, you will sow, but you will not reap. In other words, you're going to be judged by your lack. You're going to lose all the things that you cling to. In verse 16, here's the reason. The statutes of Omri and all the works of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Now, Omri was a king back in 1 Kings, verse 16. He followed the sins of Jeroboam the first, where they had the two golden calves. But it says in chapter 16 of 1 Kings that he took it to a new level of wickedness. And then following him was his son Ahab, Ahab and Jezebel. He took the sin of his father and elevated it to a new level and introduced Baal and the Asherah idols. And he says, you are walking in that way. You are condemned and you will be sentenced. That moves us to chapter 7. The final chapter begins in sorrow and ends in joy. Micah says in verse 1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, our first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. Micah is miserable. Is it okay for a godly person to be miserable? Micah was. Micah is miserable because as he looks around him, he can see almost no fruit of his labor, nor the fruit of God's labor. The godly person has perished from the land. In verse 8, later on down the line, we find that he is not without hope. He is not in despair. He says in verse 8 that the Lord will be his light and the Lord will plead his case. In verse 9, the Lord will vindicate him. In verse 10, he's not without hope. Matter of fact, as he looks at the despair around him, he then looks up at the God above him. And it changes his perspective. Now, I told you a while ago, if you needed to sleep through the middle of the message, go ahead and do so. Now, wake back up. I want to bring you to a concluding thought. The overarching theme of Micah's life is found right here. Micah's life, catch it, Micah's life is not framed by the people and the circumstances around him, but by the God he trusts and lives for. That's a powerful message. Micah's life was made him miserable. Everywhere he turned and all he tried to do was basically, from his point of view, now fruitless. And he saw no godly people around him. That made him miserable. But it didn't define his life. His circumstances, the people around him, the sinners that he had to deal with, the lack of fruit from his labors did not define his life. His God defined his life. That's a powerful message from this little book, and one I hope you take home with you. Chapter 7, verses 11 on down. To 17, we see Israel's hope. It's pretty much a repeat of what he had said in chapter 4 and 5, so I'm going to skip it. And I want to go down to the very end, Israel's God. The book ends on a very high note. It's a picture of the greatness of God. Micah is astonished at the greatness of God. And he says, who is like God? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possessions? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Let's stop there for just a moment. This book closes in a prayer of praise and astonishment. The Jewish people have a wonderful tradition wrapped around these last three verses. On the Day of Atonement, the Orthodox Jews go to a stream of moving water, a river, and they symbolically empty out their pockets of all their sins while they recite these verses. That would be a good thing to do in application to this message today for some of you. Some of you are wrapped into your sins. Some of your sins are controlling you and defining your lives. Symbolically, they walk over to the stream of water and they pour out their sins because of what God promises in these verses. And what does God promise in these verses? Three things. First of all, His forgiving love. He pardons iniquity. He passes over the rebellious. He does not retain His anger forever. He delights in unchanging love or loving kindness. Secondly, His redeeming power. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all our sins to the depths of the sea. Our sins are forever gone because of Jesus Christ. And finally, His perpetual faithfulness, His forgiving love, His redeeming power, His perpetual faithfulness. Who will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your fathers from the days of old? His promises will ever be kept. His faithfulness is perpetual. He always loves His people. See, this chapter, this book, was written to change people. Did Israel listen? It doesn't seem they did. Growing up, one of my favorite cartoons was Popeye. Some of you may not appreciate him as much as I did, but I like Popeye. One of his favorite sayings was, when he got frustrated, when he had nothing else he could say to olive oil or anybody else, he would simply walk off and say, "I am what I am." Remember that? "I am what I am." Well, that's pretty cool. Popeye had no knowledge of his inner child. He didn't struggle with who he was. He knew who he was. He's just a simple sailor who loved his olive oil, who loved his spinach, who did his stuff, and he didn't try to be anything more than he was. He am what he am, you know? But there's something kind of sad about that too. He was content, but he was too content. There's never any real desire for Popeye to change, to be better, to be more. He am what he am. That's all he wanted to be. God was not liking that with the people of Israel. They were very content. But God says, "I don't want you to be what you am. I want you to be what I want you to be." And as we think about that today, as we look into our own hearts and lives, what does God want you to be? Not are you content with where you are. If you are, you're in the wrong place. God wants to move you. God wants to transform you. God wants to change you day after day, week after week, year after year. Israel didn't listen to this message. I hope and pray you do. Father, we come before you and thank you that you do not leave us where you are. We are. You love us too much to do that. Father, I pray for your people here today. I don't know the hearts and lives of everyone here. You do. Take your word, draw them to yourself, change them, even from a book like Micah. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.